Genesis, beginning at 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basmath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now take your weapons and your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat and that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves, so that you may bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go. Bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. And he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him, and said, "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother's hands. So he blessed him, and he said, "Are you really my son, Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac finished blessing Jacob, and when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. She sent and called Jacob to her younger son and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about me, or about you, by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then the Lord said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of these women, one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" God's word to us tonight. The people of God, a group of righteous, worthy, upright, or a body of sinners saved by grace? That's what we saw Jesus really hammering home to us in the Gospels this morning, that he came to build this kingdom, to establish a church, to gather a people, and it was a gathering not of the righteous, but of sinners that he would call. And that's a theme that's not just a New Testament idea. It goes all the way back to the roots of the Old Testament and the people of God that begins there in the days of the Old Testament and continues on in to the New. And it's helpful to go back to the Old Testament to see it new, to see it afresh, to see this one plan of God as it extends down through the ages. And there's really no better place to see grace at work than the book of Genesis. Genesis is not a pretty book in many ways. And if you're looking to try to gather some great heroes of the faith, well, you get a mixed bag, really, in Genesis. And in many ways, a wonderful place to see grace at work, to convince ourselves how we fit into the story. We're just like our forefathers. We're those called by God, called because of promise, called because of grace, called to live by this grace, and God gets all the glory. Well, so we go in to Genesis 27, reminding ourselves, first of all, of where we are in Genesis, with the theme of the book and the direction of it. God's plan is to gather a people for his very own. Of course, that's the purpose of the garden, was to create not just a man and a woman, but a whole people. Now, that was their task, right? Be fruitful and multiply. But this people of God set apart for God, well, sin enters the world, and it's broken, and they're tossed out from the presence of God. But God isn't done. He promises from the very beginning he's going to create a people. It's pictured in Genesis as the line, the seed of the woman over against the seed of the serpent. These two lines are going to be established down through Genesis, really down through the scriptures themselves. The seed of the woman, the seed of promise, the line of promise, and the seed of the serpent. Even there, we might be tempted to say, well, perhaps this is the categories of the Pharisees. Is this the line of the righteous and the line of the sinners? Well, that's why it's great to keep reading in Genesis and you realize who ends up in the line of promise? Who ends up in the seed of the woman? These people are not so righteous. And we see God, even as he works his way up to Jesus himself, it's all of grace. It's an encouragement to us. Well, we get to Isaac and Jacob because God starts over with Abraham, right? Here he's going to establish his people. It's after the Tower of Babel and people have been scattered because of sin. And he's creating a family by calling one man and going to establish from him a whole people of God. But not all of them. It's going to be Isaac and not Ishmael. And here we get to 27 and realize it's going to be Jacob and not Esau. But what's the distinction? Is it because one is more righteous than the other? Or is this too all of grace and an encouragement to us to cling to grace? And that really is the theme of chapter 27. These people are a mess. This family is a mess. There is sin everywhere you turn. But it's against that backdrop of sin that God's grace really stands at the forefront. You look at the different characters, and no one really stands out as great and righteous. It's a ministry to us. So this is the kind of family we're in. This is the kind of people that God saves and God works through and encourages us in our day. Well, the story starts with Esau. Now, that's the frame of the story. All right, it begins with Esau and his Hittite wives, and it ends with Esau and his Hittite wives. And you know, whenever you get to Scripture and you see bookends like that, there's something important about this. Not only does it frame an episode, it usually gives you some important information. And I think one of the big things it gives us here is that Esau is no innocent saint. He's not just the victim here. Certainly he's sinned against. Quite significantly, that is definitely the case. But perhaps you're tempted, like I was for so many years, to kind of feel bad for Esau, right? You kind of think of him like, is he the kid who has his lollipop stolen from him? Oh, poor Esau. Well, if you really read it in context, you realize Esau is not exactly the innocent victim. He has rejected the covenant almost at every turn, differently than his brother. But he's no more righteous. Here it comes out in his choice of wives. We're very specifically told that he's 40 years old. And what does he do when he's 40 years old? He takes two Hittite women. If you go back a couple chapters, you realize that there's a very big point made of what happened when Isaac was 40 years old. And his father making sure that he didn't marry people of the land. But a journey was made to bring a wife all the way from the homeland of Abraham to be a wife for Jacob. Of course, that was Rebekah who came all that way. And here is Isaac and Rebekah who lived through this, and there's their son, now 40. And where does he go? But often marrying Hittite women, rejecting that covenant promise and the line. It doesn't seem very interested in it. You also see here in Esau, his rejection of God's promises and the covenant, even just how he interacts with it. For example, you see more than anything why he seems to be downcast over this. He missed out on the blessing and he's distraught over it. You see it in his reaction to this happening. What does he want to do after this goes down? He wants to kill his brother. What does that sound like in the book of Genesis? Wants to kill his brother, right? That's Cain, right? The one who's clearly not the line of promise, but the seed of the serpent, the line of the serpent. He's acting more like Cain than he's acting one who seeks after the true and living God, the God of his father and of his of his grandfather. So certainly Esau is not presented as any kind of innocent victim, and certainly not a hero in the story. Genesis 27 also gives us a really sad picture of the parents in this. Isaac, for example, comes across as very spiritually weak, doesn't he? All right. Remember that there's this message that's given to Rebekah before the twins were even born. The message that's given to her was that the older would serve the younger. In other words, that the line of promise was not going to go as traditionally would not go through the older Esau. It would go through Jacob, something completely unexpected. But that message from God was given to Rebekah. You might remember, of course, how Paul applies that. And he says that this is a clear example of how God works by grace alone. Here you have these two brothers, and God chooses one and not the other. And it's not because one is better than the other. It's not because Isaac is or Jacob is more righteous than Esau. No, before they had done anything, God chose one and not the other. There's grace at work. But here's Rebekah. She gets this message that the older is going to serve the younger. It's a little hard for us to believe that she wouldn't have shared that message with her husband. We're not specifically told, but it kind of startles us, especially since Jacob seems to be clearly her favorite. And Esau seems to be the favorite of Isaac. Why shouldn't she say, hey, don't you know my favorite is the chosen one? Perhaps that's why Isaac acts strangely in the midst of this blessing. Remember, this is not the only time in the book of Genesis that you have a blessing ceremony. Before the patriarch dies, he passes along his blessing to his children. It happens several times. But this is the only time it's done privately, right? Almost secretly. Rebekah finds out about it, but almost just kind of because she's listening in. Why does he do it privately? Almost seems to imply that he knows he's doing what he's really not supposed to be doing. He's out to bless the wrong son. And you also get a real strong message throughout the passage about the reason he gets so excited about Esau. What's the phrase that keeps coming up again and again? Because Esau makes the food he really loves. Right? The food he really loves. The food he really loves. It's repeated again and again. It seems to motivate and drive him. Again, there's echoes of previous episodes in the book of Genesis. And it's echoes of Eve, who gets really excited about the fruit that God says no. Why? Because it looks good for food. It looks good for food. Here's Isaac. His heart is going the way of the fall. Of course, Rebekah looks a little better. It's true that she is going in the direction of God's promise and God's word. And she wants Jacob to have the blessing, just as the message was given to her. But she falls into the perennial Genesis trap of trying to go the right direction the wrong way. You see that again and again in Genesis, don't you? The right direction, kind of go the wrong way. So God promises that he's going to be a God to Abraham, but then trouble comes, and what does Abraham do? He immediately runs out of the promised land and runs to Egypt and lies about who his wife is. Okay, kind of sort of right direction, but the wrong way. Or especially Abraham and Sarah trying to beat barrenness, get a child. Oh, that's God's way or God's direction, but try to do it the wrong way. We'll just bring another wife in. The faithless approach by bringing Hagar in. So going the right direction, the wrong way. And here's another example of it. As Rebekah, okay, go for Jacob. That's where God's headed. But do it exactly the wrong way, right? The deception is all her idea. She has it all planned out. She even goes as far as saying, let the curse fall on me. Right? She knows what she's doing is wrong. Let it fall. Let me absorb the curse, she says. And indeed, she does suffer because of it. Where the passage ends up is that she loses both her sons. one has to flee for his life. We're never told again in the book of Genesis that she ever sees Jacob again. Seems like she never really does. Rebekah herself is never mentioned in the book of Genesis again, if I'm correct. Right? Here's her sin. It has these very ugly earthly consequences. Of course, Jacob doesn't come out as a great hero of faith either. Look at him, who he is here, right? The great master of deception. His brother says he was named Jacob correctly, right? That the deceiver. There's part of what his name seems to imply, the deceiver. Here he is deceiving with fairly good skill. Lying with ease, even has this chilling statement in verse 20 where his father comes and says, "How come you got the game so quickly?" And how does he respond? "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Right? Talk about misusing the name of the Lord. Right? Isaac says, "How'd you get here so quickly?" "God gave me success." Right? When that's the exact opposite of what happened. He and his mother have been scheming to deceive. Right, so he adds a violation of the third commandment to a violation of the ninth commandment. So you get this picture very clearly emerging in Genesis 27. Nobody looks good. Nobody looks good. And you step back and begin to scratch your head. Why would God choose to work through these people? Or is that the point? Is that where Genesis goes? That's precisely what God is up to. To work in a family, well, that's kind of more like all our families. There's all sorts of sin and problems and brokenness and ugliness, and no one really stands out as the hero and the upright one. This is exactly what God chooses to do, to bring things in the direction he has. And then at the end of the day, that is exactly what happens in Genesis. God does advance his purpose. What he has set out to do, to advance the line of promise down a new generation, is exactly what happens. It does go to Jacob, even in the midst and through all the sin. The very language of the promise to Abraham now as gets passed on to the next generation, right? Those who bless you will be blessed and curse you will be cursed. It's passed along, the promises are, to a new generation. And ultimately, you get one step closer to Jesus. And there's the one who really stands out as the in sharp contrast to the figures here. Think about Jesus, the one who has no deceit found in his mouth. Right? What a contrast to Jacob. Or the one who repeats the words of Rebekah and actually means it. Right? "Let the curse fall on me." Isn't that essentially what Jesus says with his life? "Let the curse fall on me. Let the sin, let the ugliness, let it fall on me." And that's exactly what happens. To save these guys, save us. And there's, I think, the key point. God's powerful providence and God's amazing grace, right? It challenges us. It speaks to that temptation towards self-righteousness. We look at a Jacob and an Isaac and Rebekah. Why did God choose them? Yeah, that's the point. There is nothing righteous in them, but that's what he does. It's the kind of kingdom he's building. It challenges us because there is, I think, a part of all of us that deep down we kind of want to be the hero of the story. Right? Think of how often we launch into a situation or a day or a week, and kind of deep down there's a part of us that we want to be the hero of the story, at least a little bit. At least so at the end of the day we can say, "Yeah, I was the good guy here. I made it happen. I look good. I get a little bit of a pat on the back, don't I?" But if God's plan is not to glorify us, but to glorify himself, well, then you begin to see the beauty of this story and our story. There's no way that Jacob can claim that he's the hero, or that Rebecca can claim that she's the hero, or that Isaac can claim that he's the hero. There's really only one hero that shines forth here. That's God. God in his amazing, even surprising grace, working through sin to get to Jesus, to save this people, to save an entire lost people, even us. And there's the good news and the beauty and the encouragement. And think of how that amazing grace really does change how we think about life, if we would let it. How would it change our day or our week if we launched into that day, launched into that week thinking, there is going to be a hero in this day. There is going to be a hero in this week. And it's not going to be me. And that's a good thing. How would that change things? How would that change our perspective? Probably would make us a lot less fearful of our weakness. Perhaps a lot less tempted to hide and deceive and excuse our sin. Probably much more reliant upon God in prayer and in our thoughts and in our actions. And probably much more thankful for his work in us. Well, perhaps a story like this can encourage us as we launch into a new week. Yeah, there is a hero in this week ahead. But here's the good news. It's not us. And that's better. And let the God of all grace encourage you then, even as you look to him. Let's pray. Father, do amaze us afresh with your grace and your love. Thankful, Lord, we are thankful that you did it all the way back in the earliest days of you forming your people with our fathers, Lord, in the faith, and mothers in the faith. Now do it in our day. Lord, magnify your love and your grace. Give us a heart to cling to that and rejoice in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing of God's great, amazing grace. 461. 461.